Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful that you're a good God. Thankful that you're a omniscient. What a great God. And what a privilege that we are your children. Father, our mind cannot comprehend the depth, the riches of your wealth, expressing love on the cross of Calvary, that by the death of your Son, our sins are forgiven and we are made members of that eternal kingdom. Father, we thank you that we can look forward that one day in your own time we'll see our Savior face to face. Meanwhile, we realize that you have left us on this planet to be ambassadors for you, and we also know that there's no way we can fulfill that function if we don't understand your will. But then you saw it fit to put your will in writing, to preserve them over the centuries, so that in studying them, we can see that marvelous plan unfold through your word and in our lives. We have gathered this morning in recognition that there are some members of this congregation who are hurting, who are sick. We pray your healing hands upon them. And as we have gathered, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, dealing with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have actually finished the analysis, so to say, and today we will deal with its application. In other words, we'll be dealing with facing temptation, facing temptations. Now, that's an application. We have considered in detail the three specific temptations that Satan presented to our Lord Jesus and their significance with reference to him. Certainly, the narrative was given so we could understand what Jesus faced before his public ministry, and to show that he remained victorious in spite of the devil's attempt to derail his mission. And as we've mentioned also, that the devil succeeded, that had he succeeded in that temptation, there would have been no salvation for anyone. Of course, there was really no way that the devil could have succeeded in his temptation of Jesus Christ, since God had decreed that man will be redeemed through the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now, as we have also indicated, there is a way, or at least when you think about it, we can say there's really no way anyone could have known of this temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if the Lord Jesus himself had not revealed it to us. Since that temptation took place in the spiritual realm, that man is not privileged at this time to understand what takes place in it, and that is in that spiritual realm, without revelation. There's no way we understand what goes on in the spiritual realm had it not been for revelation. And that is why, had Jesus Christ not revealed to us this temptation, we would not have known. Now, without doubt, we do realize that we have studied this, so we really have to ask ourselves, what was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to reveal the details of this specific temptation? And without doubt, the most important reason for revealing the details of his temptation and the experience associated with it is simply to show us that from the start of his ministry, or his earthly ministry, that he defeated or resisted the devil absolutely as a perfect man without sin. But of course, there is a secondary reason, which is to help all of us here to understand the nature of the devil's temptation with respect to mankind and how to face temptation that the devil brings. And that's why our subject this morning, topic, whatever you want to call it, is just facing temptations. Now, it is true that we have records of temptations and testing in the Bible before the temptation of Jesus Christ. But none of the previous records contained the details of that temptation as presented in the case of our Lord. For example, the temptation in the garden was so focused on getting man to disobey God, and it occurred in a perfect environment. But it does not give us still the fine details of the various ways that the devil could tempt man after the fall, and certainly not how to resist him since that fall. Now the testing of Job was also different in that the devil's temptation was certainly involved in inflicting maximum pain or suffering to Job to see if his faith in the Lord will be shaken. Now truly, Job withstood the test through God's power, but we are not given any behind the scene information that led to the success of Job. We know that Job withstood his ground by relying on the character of God. Remember, no matter what happens, Job knew that God is a good God. And therefore, he could say something like, even though he kills me, I will still trust him. Now, that is an ultimate expression of faith and confidence in a good God. So, what I'm saying is, we did not get the detail. All we know, he relied on the character of God. So we didn't have any detailed or explicit information given to us as to how he actually dealt with the devil. Now, of course, Job did not know that the devil was really testing him. But in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, we have both the details of how the devil tempted him and how he resisted him. Therefore, the details of the temptation of Jesus have been provided for our benefit, so we could learn how to face temptations. In other words, the manner in which our Lord handled his temptations provide us the pattern of how to deal with temptation. Now, in learning how the devil operates and how to resist him based on the pattern that our Lord provided, it is important to understand, not that most of us will need a reminder, but nevertheless to remind us so that we understand the difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore between his temptation and those we face. The Lord Jesus is different from us, not only that he is God, but also because he is a perfect human being. Now that makes a whole world of difference. The fact that he is a perfect human being makes his temptation quite different from that of ours. Not only in its intensity, but also in regarding its nature. For example, since our Lord did not have the sinful nature, our problem, all the temptation that the devil presented to him were external, and none of it originated from within him, so to say, or from his nature. On the contrary, our temptations usually originate from our sinful nature or the desires that we have. As James described in the passage we studied not too long ago in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, we're going to see verses 14 and 15. All we're saying is, usually our temptations come up from that place. It says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now someone may really argue that the devil showed the Lord the kingdom of the world, and so that involves some sight. But that took place really in the spiritual realm. Whatever he showed him, it was in the spiritual realm. On the other hand, our eyes, which are part of our humanity, are usually the tools that the devil uses to tempt us. So we are right in stating that our lost temptations were external to him, while ours usually stem from our sinful nature. Now, the understanding of this difference between the Lord and us, of course, tempers our application of the pattern of his temptation towards our own application. Now, as we have mentioned, he's perfect God-man, and we are imperfect human beings. Now, this notwithstanding, the pattern of his temptation allows us to have a better understanding of temptation. Therefore, based on the pattern of his temptation, we will consider this matter of our temptations in four headings. First, we will consider the kinds or the nature of temptations that we face. Secondly, we will examine some general facts that we should remember when we face temptation. And thirdly, we will apply the pattern of the temptation of Jesus to the church and to the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ alike. And finally, we'll consider how to withstand the devil during any temptation. So we begin with the focus on the areas of our temptations. Now there were three specific temptations that the devil presented to our Lord, as we have mentioned previously. Now from these three specific temptations, we identify four general areas of temptation that the devil will confront us with. Four general areas. A first general temptation that the devil presents to the believer is in the area of doubts in the spiritual realm. He presents you with the temptation, you and I, with the temptation of doubts. We doubt. You know, we have many kinds of doubt, all in the spiritual realm. Now, the devil tends the believer to begin with, to doubt his salvation. Now, remember that it was after God the Father declared that Jesus is the Son of God that the devil wanted Jesus to prove that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, as we have argued previously, the devil wanted Jesus to doubt what the Father said to him about being the Son of God. That's one thing he wanted. Now, in the same manner, the devil wants to plant doubt in the mind of a believer concerning his salvation. It is the teaching of the Bible that when anyone truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that such a person has eternal life, and also as a child of God, that is very clear to us from the writing of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 verses 10 through 12. 1 John chapter 5 verses 10 through 12. 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 says, anyone who believes and the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, to have the Son, of course, is the same as to really to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the one who died on the cross for one's sins. Now, it is therefore the testimony of God as contained in the Bible that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life. Now, having eternal life also implies that one has become a child of God. This we also know from John chapter 1 verse 12. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that, you know, we're children of God. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the same way, the Apostle Paul himself says something like similar to that in Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. Galatians 3:26. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have actually become saved, then the devil will come to you at some point in your life to cause you to doubt your salvation or your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this temptation to doubt one's salvation usually occurs at a time of failure. But if you remember these passages, you could resist this doubt. Now, in stating this, of course, let me be very clear, because of the deception of the devil in this matter of salvation. See, the devil is very, you have to remember, he is good in camouflage. So he likes to deceive. So he can deceive a person to think he's a believer when he's not. He can do that. And that's why this is very important. Now, the use of doubt, of course, is only a tool of temptation if one is certain that he or she is saved. Now, the Father confirmed to Jesus that he is the Son of God. Therefore, if you're a child of God, you must have at some point in your salvation experience, being confirmed as a child of God. Now, that's something that the Episcopalians do. They have this thing they call confirmation. It's a ritual. But really, human beings don't do it. But, you know, they realize that's truth in the Bible, confirmation. So they go through this ritual they call confirmation of somebody, and the Catholics do the same, the Roman Catholic, they do the same thing. Now, the Father, no doubt, confirmed this, and it's expected that we also should receive that confirmation. Now, the Holy Spirit, though, is the one who brings this confirmation in our souls, as the Apostle Paul described in Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. This confirmation is important. In order to understand what I'm talking about, doubt is only applicable to those who have got this confirmation, who know with absolute certainty. And I emphasize this because I am one of those who believe that there is going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. And really, that surprise begins once we begin to die on this planet. And why do I say this? See, each time when you hear all these things, people give a lot of leeway. Oh, he's a believer, I'm coming to that. But when you read carefully what our Lord says, he says, the road is narrow, and broad is one that leads to a lot of destruction. That very few go into that narrow road. And yet in our minds somehow, since the turn of the century, or last two centuries though, people are making this thing as if, oh yeah, everyone is going to heaven. No, it's not. If you believe what the Bible says, it says it's not many. Not many are called, as they say, few are chosen. So here, this is what the Apostle Paul writes under the Spirit to deal with this issue of confirmation. He said the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, all I'm saying is you must have that testimony from the Holy Spirit to your own spirit. No one else can do it for you. And no one else can confirm it. It must be a personal thing where the Holy Spirit confirms and gives you that assurance. Yes, you are indeed a child of God. Yes, you have eternal life. Now the word testifies that the apostle used here is translated from a Greek word that means to provide confirming evidence. That's the meaning of the word used. Or to provide support for something. In other words, there has to be something that God provides you to confirm or to support that you are really his child. Now, the Holy Spirit confirms to an individual that he is a child of God. Now, one such confirming evidence is that initial peace that one experiences at the point of salvation with the knowledge that his sins have been forgiven. I have known and I know those that I can, in my little way of understanding things, say, yeah, I know with certainty that that person is a believer. And one of those things that was undeniable with them is the first day he really came close to them where they saw what Jesus did on the cross in forgiving their sin. And in some of those cases, I have had them say to me later on, I experienced a peace I have never known in my life. I said, good. That's what the cross is supposed to do. Once you have that, now anyone, those who have that peace, know with certainty, yes, my sins have been forgiven. I'm a child of God. Now, if a person does not have this confirmation of the Holy Spirit that he is a child of God, it is important for that individual to re-examine himself to be sure that he or she is indeed saved. Now, let me add that we should be careful in giving people comfort into thinking that they are believers. That is a very dangerous thing. For you see, it is easy to say that the person who claims to have believed is really a believer or that he's saved. But we have to remember that the apostle who said that what you need to do to be saved is to believe, emphasize believing more than anything, because that's the only way. But it's the same apostle. Because he knows how people can have false belief. Remember, that's the whole idea of Book of James. When we deal with it, the second chapter. There are people whose faith, they say they believe, but that's a false faith. A false believing, so to say. Now, the same apostle, John, who gave that assurance that if you have believed in Christ, that you are a child of God. But before then, this is what he had to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, as we go here, the reason I bring it to all of us this warning to be very careful of giving comfort to people that they are believers when probably they are not. Now, there is nothing as cruel, as unevil as that, simply because There is only one chance on this planet. That's it. One chance. You either through that chance and get saved, and that's that one chance. And if not, the person is not saved, that's it. There's no other place or in between where they be prayed out of purgatory or one of those things. No. It only happened right here. So this is something that we have to be very careful. Now this is what he says. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now the key concept or the key to understand here is that the believer does not form the habit of sinning. Now the Corinthians, that particular Corinthian who was involved in some form of incest, he was rebuked, he repented. The same thing with David. Once he was rebuked, he repented. Now for anyone today to claim to be a Christian and they go into some kind of obvious sin and so on and they rebuked and they keep doing the same thing going over back and forth and as they say and just keep going the same thing, no change. My friend, you have the right to ask in your mind, could that person be a believer? Could the spirit be in that person? Now it doesn't mean we're not going to sin, we're all sin. But the issue is, it's a pattern. Keep sinning. And that is why this becomes an important thing, that before you can have this assurance, the pattern of lifestyle is added to the equation. So in any event, it is those who have actually received the confirmation of the Holy Spirit that they are children of God that the devil will tempt with doubt about their relationship with God through Christ, usually of course because of some sin. So that's one area of doubt that he brings on the believer, doubt about salvation. Now another area of doubt in the spiritual realm that the devil tempts believers is with respect to the person of Jesus. With respect to the person of Jesus. Now it is not unusual, depending on your spiritual maturity, that the devil will create doubt in your mind as to the actual identity of Christ. Now it is this temptation that the devil has used to cause havoc in Christendom. The devil has tempted many in the past by creating doubt as to the person of Jesus. It is for this reason that some either believe that he is an ordinary human being, while others think that he is God and not man, when the true sense is that he is both. But God, through man. In one person. One with two natures. Human nature, divine nature. So the devil will continue, of course, to tempt believers as regard to the identity of Christ. Because if you waver here about his identity, then you have no leg to stand with respect to your salvation. Because if you say human being and not God, then what guarantees that you have eternal life? So it is those who have failed this test that come up with the idea that there are several ways to God. Although they claim to be Christians, there are several ways you can reach God. Now, really, the truth of the matter is one litmus test of true Christian faith is the belief that Jesus is both God and man in one person. There can be no equivocation there. Now, rejection of this belief invalidates any claim of being a Christian. Now the truth is so important that an entire gospel, the gospel of John, was actually written to validate that truth, to validate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You hear me quote that almost every Sunday, but let's go back and look at it to tell you that's why John, he wrote his gospel just to prove this one point. And that is, I'm referring to John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. John 20 verse 30 and 31. John 20:30 reads this way. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the book of the Gospel of John. But, yeah, what he said, these, in other words, everything he wrote, the miracles he mentioned, that are not even mentioned in some other books, like turning water into wine, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his. See, that's his purpose. Now, the statement that Jesus is the Son of God is the apostle's way of stating both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. If a person doubts that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then such a person will continuously have doubt about his salvation. For if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you have not doubt about your salvation, because the scripture tells you that if you truly believe that truth, that you have eternal life. So if you truly know, believe that, then there should be no doubt in your mind. So, not only does he bring that about salvation, about the person of Christ, there is yet one more doubt that the devil brings to the believer in the spiritual realm, which is the reliability of God's word. He attacks, he brings temptation in that area. Now, most people, I'm just making this as a more historical comment, there used to be in this country universities funded to teach one thing, the Bible. And people who lived in that generation believed the Bible to be the word of God. And no wonder. They were a different kind of breed than what we have today. Because today, very many did not accept the authority of the Bible. So the devil causes many to doubt the authenticity of the Bible. It is for this reason that some do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, this whole debate in the theological realm of the inerrancy or inerrancy of the scripture is actually motivated by the devil in order to cause doubt to believers regarding the word of God. For you see, if the Bible is not God's word, then everything we believe is false. If the Bible is not the word of God, I don't have any leg, I shouldn't even stand here before you. Because if it's not the word of God, what am I doing here? Or what are you doing here? But you see, that's what the devil wants some to accept that and then just make it a ritual, just come to church or whatever. So in that case, really, what I'm saying is that if the Bible is not the word of God, there can be no certainty that we're saved. Now, it is true that we experience peace at a time of salvation, but really, the greatest objective, I use the word objective, the greatest objective proof that we are saved is our faith in what the Bible says that we should do with respect or do about Christ. See, the Bible tells us that we should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that if we do, we're going to have eternal life. So the way I know objectively, with certainty, that I am God's child is not so much my personal experience, though that's very important, as it is with what the Bible states. Now, if you entertain doubts about the Bible, you can be certain then that either you are not a child of God, or that if you are, that Satan is creating doubt in you, so you can become weakened in your faith. Of course, there is not another aspect of this doubt about God's word. It is that Satan causes a person to hear the teaching of the word of God, or the word being taught, but the person refuses to accept it. Now, this is something that I emphasize many times. I'm sure you hear from other people. There's no way you can believe that the Bible is the word of God, and you hear it read and you hear it explained, and you turn around and do something different. I mean, that's the highest sign of saying, I don't really believe it. And I can say I believe it, but when I hear it taught, explained, and I walk away from it, then that's my way of saying I don't really believe it. So often, of course, when people do that, they dismiss such teaching as just, well, that's the pastor's opinion, as if that changes anything. Or they say that's the teacher's opinion. Well, for me, though, I say, thank God that I labor to establish clearly from the scripture or the word of God whenever I give or whatever principle I state here. Now, in other words, we take some time to develop it. But the problem, I think, though, with some people not following or not believing these things is because they do not focus on the logic that we use in various passages to develop that principle. Now, I don't always come here and just say, well, this is the principle. I go through passages upon passages to show you it's not my word, it's not my opinion. And so when I finish with it, now you can say, I don't believe it, that's his opinion. Well, that's your business between you and the Lord. But I can assure you, I don't try here to ever give you my personal opinion. Never. Now, when I do that, I'll let you know. But when I do whatever I give you, I try to establish it stage by stage in the word of God. So by the time we finish, there should be no doubt in any person's mind that this is the word of God. And that's the way it should be. So that when a person says, oh, I don't want to believe it, or I want to select and choose which one to do, then you are doing it at your own risk spiritually. But if you want the God of truth, then you must accept what is given in his word. Now, a second general area of temptation that the devil presents to believers is to act independent of God.
with respect to meeting their material needs. In other words, the devil will tempt you and I to act independent of God when facing this idea of meeting our physical needs or our material needs, whatever they happen to be. That's one area that the devil tempts all of us. Now, we realize that it is one of the primary objectives of the devil to cause man to act independent of God. Now, this was actually the temptation he presented to the woman first, to act independent of her husband. Now, I know, you know, we live in a time that is, you know, people don't believe the Bible anyway. And therefore, when I say something like this, people will just go into shock. A woman is not designed to act independent of the husband. The first time that happened, look at what it got us. We're all in a mess. We wouldn't have been if this didn't happen. But really though, what the devil was aiming at is really to act, to get the woman and the man to act independent of God eventually. So you remember that the devil also wanted Jesus to turn stone into bread and so act independent of the Father. But with the believer, the temptation is really to make a living independent of God. Now usually, the devil will create the sense of desperation before he hits you and I, or the believer, with his temptation. Now you remember that it was after Jesus was hungry, having gone for 40 days without food, that the devil wanted him to turn stone into bread. So he knew. Now this is really being without food, hunger. That's a legitimate need of Jesus, but the devil wanted him to provide that need by ignoring his relationship with the Father. So when the devil tempts us to act independent of God in making a living, his focus is to cause us to ignore our relationship with our Father. The devil is careful to tempt us in those things that we consider essential in life, but only that he wants us to go after these things, whatever they happen to be, these essential things, independent of God. For example, marriage is essential for many people, but the devil tempts people towards that through premarital sex. That's the way he gets a lot of people into that. Now take another example. Satan can tempt a business person by providing an opportunity for great profit at the expense of doing that which is incompatible with the word of God. That's what I'm talking about. In quest of meeting our physical needs, the devil will come in with all kinds of temptation. So in any case, how does the devil really present us the temptation to act independent of God? How does he do that? Well, it is primarily by causing us not to trust that the Lord is capable of meeting our needs. Now, I'm going to talk a little more about this, but here is something you think about. There are a lot of time we lie in front of people because we want their business. Now, what is that? That's a devil's temptation. Or people go to interview, they lie about their qualification. They lie about this, lie about that. That is the devil telling you, oh, you don't believe if you tell the truth, God is going to do what he wants. And yet, you know, Christians, we find ourselves falling into all this kind of thing. It shouldn't be. We should be truthful people. If God wants that for you, it doesn't matter what. You get it. But if he doesn't want it for you, you can lie all you want. And if you lie your way into it, count on it. You're going to get into a lot of trouble. So really, the devil will usually present us with situations where we have to make choices, either to meet our physical needs by ignoring God's word or to follow God's instruction in order to get our needs met. That's the two options he faces us with. Now, this temptation is usually in the form of cheating. In other words, the devil presents us the opportunity to succeed temporarily by cheating. He makes it appear that if we do not cheat, that we will not get whatever our needs happen to be met by God. Now, alternatively though, he could present the test in such a way as to convince us that if we follow the word of God, then we will not achieve whatever our goal or objective is. And so we look for shortcut. And we'll talk a little more about that too. But it is not only when we're faced with making a living that the devil tempts us to act independent of God. The devil presents a test of acting independent of God when we enjoy God's blessing. Now don't always think in the other negative side. It is at this time that he most presents us with situations that will keep us from going to Bible class when we're enjoying prosperity. And that's, people don't realize prosperity is more dangerous to and more difficult to handle than being needy. Now, if you don't believe, all I have to say, just talk around some of the Christians all over the world where they don't have plenty, as we have in this country, and you find out what I'm talking. They are striving to make a living. They don't know where the food is coming the next minute, and they have this great confidence, day by day in the Lord. But you know, you can go out there and the food is flowing everywhere, so in this country, we don't really have to trust the Lord. So that's my point, that really, prosperity is more dangerous than poverty. The taste that's associated with it. I'm not saying either is easy, but one becomes more difficult than the other. So, in this case, what he does is because of prosperity, he makes the person don't come to Bible study regularly. He presents us condition that would justify in absenting ourselves from the place of worship. Now, the taste will come in such a way that we're faced with either going to Bible class or Bible study, for example, and make a friend or a business partner angry, or stay with that individual and miss Bible class. The one that I have used many times, I've had this many times, people tell me that, I just keep laughing. I say, well, that's between you and the Lord, but I've explained it. Oh, you're ready to go to church. And here comes that friend, or that relative, that mother, whatever it is, that haven't shown up or seen you in months, and they come. You're getting ready to go to church or Bible study. Oh, well, God understands I have a visitor. Really? That's a taste that you have failed right here. What would have been wrong to say, well, ma'am, or whatever it is, I'm sorry, I have to be in Bible class. If you don't mind, will you join me? If you don't, stay home, make yourself comfortable until I come back. Well, you know, we don't like to make people feel bad, do we? So what do? We succumb. And once you've done that, you have failed this prosperity test, so to say. So the devil is very careful in this area. And God also warned us to be very careful. In fact, that's why when Israel was entering the land of Canaan, he told them that his time is going to come when they will enjoy great prosperity. And what will happen? They will forget him. Now, this is a passage, if you mark your Bible, I've quoted this passage many times. Let's go back one more time. Of course, this is not the last, but let's just go back there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. It says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, that's an interesting thing to tell a person. Do not forget the Lord your God. And most of us say, well, I remember the Lord, I don't forget him. Really? But look at how we do forget him. The next is failing to observe his commands. I had just used an example about, you know, having your excuse for not coming to church, whatever, when you're not, you know, visitor, whatever. There's a command in the Bible that says, don't absent yourself from the assembling. I'm talking about Hebrews 10:25. Now, that's a command. When you disobey that command, what you have done is you have forgotten your Lord. Because he says to them, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Now otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied. That's called prosperity, isn't it? Well, he said, then your heart will become proud. I don't really need, you know, I can skip Bible study. I don't really need, why do I have to go every day anyway? I can skip every other day, every other week. Well, it says, then your heart will become proud and you forget the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, you say, well, I haven't been in slavery. Yes, you have. If you're a human being, you have been under slavery. The slavery is called the slavery of sin, the tyranny of sin. But Christ redeemed you by faith in him, because he paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross. So we've been freed, and therefore we should never forget him. The point is that the devil is bent on presenting us with temptations to act independent of God, either at the point of making a living or at the point of prosperity. Therefore, we should become alert under these two conditions to be able to recognize the temptation of the devil. So that's the second area of temptation in making a living. A third general area of temptation of the devil is concerned with outward show off, associated with power, status, and wealth. In other words, this is the temptation to show off this or that about you. That temptation, we all face it. To show off this or that about ourselves. Could be to show off your children,
to show off your money, to show off your wife, your husband. That temptation to show off is something we all have to grapple with. Satan is aware that power and status and wealth are appealing to our sinful nature. Therefore, he concentrates his temptation in this area. His desire is to cause us to ignore God in pursuit of these three. Now recall that the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory associated with them in order to have Jesus worship him. So, the devil will present us opportunities to acquire power, status, or wealth at the expense of our spiritual relationship with God. He plainly stated to Jesus to worship him in order to receive these things, but he will not say that directly to us. Instead, he will present situations in which we will be required either to hold to the truth of the word of God or to ignore that truth in order to receive these things, power, wealth, and status. Now the devil could present the temptation for power and wealth in such unsuspecting manner that involves putting a person's job or business above his or her spiritual life. We should really be wise to recognize that the devil will not come out to us directly as he did with our Lord, but he will use human agents to try to bring this temptation to us. Now the temptation Balaam faced from Balak is a good illustration of how the temptation to obtain power or wealth is presented by the devil through human agents. In other words, the devil is not going to come, well, it's almost impossible, but nothing can, you know, anything can happen really. But I will imagine that the devil will come to you and say, now here is money. If you bow down with me, I give it to you. I don't think he will do that to you. But he can use a human being to do it. So you will recognize it is him. Now Balak has sent for Balaam to come and curse Israel so he could defeat them in battle. Now Balaam inquired of the Lord, and the Lord instructed not to go. Told him not to go. But Balak would not take no for an answer. So what did he do? Well, he brought pressure to bear on Balaam, the prophet, using people who were in power, influential, and wealthy, as implied in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22, we'll read from verse 14 through 19. He says, so, Numbers 22, verse 14, he said, so the Moabite prince returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. Now, it's like somebody sent an undersecretary and it didn't work. The secretary or whatever that department is will go. So then they came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak son of Zippor said, do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Which he did keep it, but he didn't. Now stay here tonight as others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Now you see, it was not only that distinguished men came to plead with Balaam to come to Balak, but there was also the promise of this great monetary reward. The situation will be equivalent to where a believer takes a stand because of truth, but those who will power in a city or a locale or a country will come to that person to cause him to change his mind with the promise of what he will benefit if he changes his mind. In other words, if you tell the lie, go with us, this is what's going to be your cut, as they say. Now Balaam had instructed, has been instructed not to go, but because of the pressure or temptation that the devil brought to bear on him, he decided to go back to God to inquire what to do next. Now certainly Balaam knew what God said would not be reversed, since God told him in no uncertain terms that he should not curse Israel. However, because of the offer he received, he thought he could get God, so to say, change his mind about not cursing Israel. Balaam should have, of course,
evaluated the offer in the light of the word of God to him, and in the light of that fact, that it would not help him spiritually to go to Balak. In the end, he went. And of course, if you read the whole of the story, he was severely disciplined for his action, not just then, but later on in his life. So the point we seek to emphasize is that the devil will not normally tell you directly to worship him so he could give you these things or that thing, power or wealth or whatever. No, what he does is to present us with the situations that will cause us to ignore our spiritual life in favor of power and wealth. So anytime you are presented with the opportunity for power, for status, recognition or wealth, you must ask yourself how such opportunity will impact your spiritual life. If such opportunity will adversely affect your spiritual life, then you can be certain that that opportunity is nothing but a temptation or a trap from the devil. It is under such condition, though, that it will be useful to remember the prayer of Agur, son of Jake, who did not want anything that could cause him not to honor God. And I'm referring to that prayer of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And this is a marvelous prayer when you and I face those kind of temptations of getting ahead materially at the expense of our spiritual life. This is his prayer. He said, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." This is an honest prayer. "But give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Not in so many words, but by action. "Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." So that's an honest prayer. "Give it, give me what I need." And he was being, he said, "Lord, if you don't give it to me, at least my need, I may be poor and I'll be tempted to steal. And that will bring dishonor to your name." That's a great, reasonable prayer. So when we're tempted to go that direction of putting spiritual things behind in favor of material things, we have to remember this. But let me make this a little more practical so we can understand what I mean. Suppose you have a job opportunity that will give you more money, but keeps you from being faithful to the study of the Word of God. Now, that sounds good. Will you be able to recognize that that could be a temptation from the devil? It's a big opportunity, 50% increase in your salary, but you're not going to get anywhere about the Word of God. Or maybe it's a location, a city where there is no Bible teaching of any kind, but the money is so good. So you up and you go. Well, how many people recognize that that's a temptation from the devil? Because now money has decided everything about your spiritual life doesn't even count. Or, really, what I'm saying is, will you consider that a blessing? The Lord just promoted me with 50% increase in my salary, but I'm not going to get any teaching of the word. So think about it. So the Lord could never bless us, though, in such a way as to cause us to ignore our spiritual life. Never will that happen from our good God. So you see, the devil could use that which is highly desirable. Everyone here, well, let me put it this way. I would think that most people here who work, they want 100% increase in their salary. Well, if that came up at the expense of your spiritual life, what will you do? That's the issue. So that's what I'm saying here. Now, if you enjoy a great position in life that leads you to ignore your spiritual life, then you have actually worshiped the devil without being aware of it. Now, the final area of temptation of the devil is for us to compromise with the truth. In reality, the desire for compromise was present in the temptation of Jesus. The devil wanted Jesus to compromise his person and his mission. Jesus is God, but Satan wanted him to worship him, which will be a compromise of his divine nature. If he's human, by his human nature he bowed down to Satan, he will have compromised his divine nature. Jesus had the mission of saving mankind through the way of suffering of the cross. But the devil wanted Jesus to compromise this and take what he considered an easy or easier route, or route, as they say in the British, of bending to the demands of the devil. so he could receive power over all the kingdoms of the earth. The devil knew that Jesus would rule after defeating him on the cross, but he wanted Jesus to compromise. So the devil usually tempts us, all of us, to compromise, to take shortcuts that are contrary to God's word. Shortcuts. Now, I mean, the general truth of the matter is, as a matter of principle that comes from application of the word of God, be very careful about shortcuts. Be very, very careful about any shortcut. You have to examine it carefully. Hence, whenever we are faced with shortcuts or anything, we should evaluate that shortcut in the light of God's word. If a particular shortcut is inconsistent with what is true, then you must reject it. So in any event, we will all face this temptation of compromise, albeit in a subtle manner. We will be tempted to compromise the truth that we know in favor of some material benefit. For example, you may be tempted to avoid speaking about God's word so that, you know, you'll be accepted. Or you get that advice, don't talk about your religion, you know. We know you like to talk about Jesus Christ, whatever. Don't talk about it in this environment. Now, and so you say, okay, you swallow it. You accept it. But you don't know. That's from the devil. Now, I am a firm believer that you should make no secret about what you believe. Because I am also a firm believer, no power is greater than God. Therefore, whatever God intends for you, he will do it. Regardless of what man thinks or does not think. So this is the reason why you and I should never compromise who we are in Christ. Well, we have gone through some parts. I will need to take a break and we'll come back and we'll continue.